Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 12, once again, as we continue our study through Genesis. Beginning in chapter 10 of Genesis chapter 12, we read, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you.' So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister"? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way.' So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." I know that this text must be the favorite of all wives here this morning. The growth of a true and a living faith that we looked at last week is never a straight upward trajectory. If you were to chart the growth of faith, it would probably look like a chart of the stock market. The overall trend may be up, but there are many dips and pauses along the way. But because that true living faith is a gift of God to us, the overall trajectory is always upward. God takes us through circumstances that he has ordained by his providence to show us our weaknesses and the need that we have to trust in the power of his grace. And those providential circumstances are not always pleasant. There are times when we may feel as if God has forsaken us, but we have the promise that he is completing that work that he began within us. The author of the book of Hebrews defines faith for us. If you were to ask someone who has some degree of familiarity with the scripture to define faith, he might quote Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And then if you ask that person what that means, he would probably look at you like a deer caught in the headlights. However, verse 6 of Hebrews 11 explains it more simply. When it says that without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must, one, believe that he exists, and two, believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, it's one thing to believe that God exists. I think if you were to ask probably 75% of Americans, they would say that they believe that God exists. But the difficulty comes when we come to that second statement. Do we really believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him? I fear that for many professing Christians, they are more like deists than like biblical Christians. We believe that a God exists out there somewhere, but when it comes to the everyday circumstances of our lives, so many tend to live as if God is not all that interested in what is taking place in those circumstances of life, letting them unfold in whatever way chance may take us. But God, in his gracious providence, is always at work to demonstrate to us that he is very much involved in the circumstances of our lives, and is taking us through those circumstances for the express purpose of teaching us more of what it is to trust in him and to trust in the sufficiency of his grace. As we come to this particular episode in the life of Abram, we find what many consider to be one of the low points in Abram's journey of faith. Abram had left his home in Ur of the Chaldeans, had left his family, had traveled to a land to which God had led him, not knowing where he was going or if he would even know if he got there. Simply because God told him to go, he went, following God in what we have called the obedience of faith. Now, simply because God told him to go, he went. No questions asked. But now, it seems that his faith falters miserably, and that he places his wife Sarai at great risk simply to save his own skin. What then has happened to that faith? From a perspective of 4,000 years after the event, one writer has declared that with all the developments of mind which a completed Bible and an advanced philosophy can bestow, it is easy to pronounce with dispassionate coolness the course of conduct here proposed to be immoral and imprudent. It is not incumbent on us, indeed, to defend it, but rather, neither does it become us to be harsh or excessive in our censure of Abram. It's interesting to me that many of the early church fathers were more willing to defend Abram's actions, and some even to declare that his actions were driven by faith. Martin Luther was one who tended to go along with the early church fathers in this regard. Others of the Reformation period and later, however, tended to view Abram's course of conduct with more censure, though I might say not harsh censure for the most part. What is fascinating to me is that the scripture does not express any specific condemnation of Abram's actions when he went into Egypt. As one writer declares concerning the scripture, its manner is to affirm the great principles of moral truth on suitable occasions with great clearness and decision, and in ordinary circumstances, simply to record the actions of its characters with faithfulness, leaving it to the reader's intelligence to mark their moral quality. And God's mode of teaching the individual is to implant a moral principle in the heart, which after many struggles with temptation will eventually root out all lingering aberrations, end quote. With that in mind, I want us to examine then this episode in the life of Abram. Now, the circumstance that occasions this episode in Abram's life is a famine that comes upon the land of Canaan, that land to which God had brought Abram. And throughout the Old Testament, famine is often used by God as a means of punishment of the wicked and a means of bringing correction into the life of his own people. That seems strange to the ears of people living in the 21st century, because no one in our day likes to think of God being the cause of what we call natural disasters. As one professing Christian politician said concerning a particular natural disaster, "My God wouldn't do that." Well, not only does that show an embarrassing lack of understanding of God, it also shows that those people view life from a predominantly temporal perspective rather than from an eternal perspective. We need to remember the words of Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Jesus is saying the eternal perspective is far more important than that temporal perspective, even if it means you lose so much of what you have built up in this temporal world. So it should not be surprising then that God brings a famine upon the land of Canaan, given the wickedness and the idolatry that characterized the people, the inhabitants of Canaan. The wickedness of the inhabitants of Canaan was great, but Abraham himself was in need of that testing of faith that produces patience, so that he might become, as James says, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Abram has been obedient, but has yet to learn much about his own weakness and of the faithfulness of God to his promises, and the faithfulness of God to fulfill those promises. Abram has yet to learn that earthly wisdom cannot stand when dealing with the one who possesses all power in heaven and on earth. He needs to learn more fully that help and deliverance are to be found only in the Lord, the one who sets up kings and the one who removes kings. He needed to learn that the mightiest king on earth cannot thwart God's purposes. The psalmist reflected back on the history of Israel, and in Psalm 105, he says, "He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophet no harm.'" It would do us well in a day in which it seems like things are moving quickly against Christianity, against those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ still reigns from his throne in heaven. Abram determines then to go to Egypt to find food for his family and for his livestock. Now, Egypt itself was not immune to famine, as the story of Joseph later in Genesis makes very clear. And it makes it very evident that it comes as a result of God's purposes. However, the land of Canaan was much more able to handle extended periods without rain, which caused the famine. The fertile Nile Valley was not nearly so dependent upon rainfall, since the valley of the Nile was watered through the use of primitive irrigation methods and so continued to produce grain even in extended periods of dry weather. Now, it was never Abram's intention to stay in Egypt. The word dwell here literally means to sojourn or to stay for a short period of time. His intent was to live there until the famine in Canaan had ended and then return to that land to which God had led him and to which he had promised that Abram's descendants would inherit that land. Now, some have argued that Abram should have stayed in Canaan and trusted in God to provide in that time of famine. And that may be true, but the text itself does not say that. Though later Israel was forbidden to go back to Egypt, there is no evidence that God had forbidden Abram to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. We have to be very careful that we not read back into the historical text that which God forbids at a later date. That's the logical error called anachronism. We must remember that at a later date, with regards to marriage between immediate family members, God forbade that which he had allowed in the earlier years after creation. We know as well that God expects us to use means that he places at our disposal. So I'm very reluctant, personally, to criticize Abram for going to Egypt. I think any one of us would do something similar in order to provide for our families. But it's at that point of the story, however, that matters become very complicated. As they approach Egypt, Abram and Sarah agree that because she is a beautiful woman, and because of the fear that the Egyptians will kill Abram so that they can take Sarai as a wife, they will say that she is his sister. Now, we know that's a half-truth, but because it's a half-truth intended to deceive, it's equivalent to an untruth. Now, what most of us miss as we read of this intention to deceive, and I myself missed it in the first few readings of this text, is that Abram and Sarai had determined to do this deception when they first left Haran. This was not a spur-of-the-moment decision. If you look at Genesis chapter 20 and verse 13, a very similar incident, Abram declares that when God caused me to wander from your father's house, that I said to her, "This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" Now, while I certainly would not condone such an agreement, at the same time, I think we have to be careful before we criticize them too harshly, seeing how early this was in their walk of faith. It's very easy for us to criticize when we know the outcome of the story? How many of us have found ourselves in disconcerting situations and have resorted to less than reputable means to extricate ourselves? And I cannot help but think that this is one of the reasons that James warns us against judging a brother. And Jesus tells us that with the same judgment that we judge, we will be judged. Now, there are several other extenuating circumstances that come to play in the determination of Abram and Sarai to say that she was his sister. The first circumstance is that Sarai, although 65 years old, was apparently a very beautiful woman. Now, how she could be beautiful at age 65 has been questioned by skeptics, but it's important, I think, to remember that she was really only what we would today call middle-aged. Sarah lived until she was 127 years old, which would mean that by today's standards, a 60 to 70-year-old woman would be the equivalent of a 30 to 35-year-old woman. Furthermore, her body had never gone through the ordeal of bearing or raising children. Abram realized that she would certainly be noticed by the Egyptian men, as was indeed the case, as verse 15 makes evident. I found it interesting. Kyle and Delitzsch, prominent Old Testament scholars, note that according to ancient historians, the wives of the Egyptians were, quote, generally ugly and faded early, end quote. I want to make sure you heard that in quotes. A second circumstance that comes to play in Abram and Sarah's deception is that they knew how little the rights of foreigners were respected at that time in history. Beautiful women were seen as attainable under any method. Now, marriage was respected enough that a man's wife would not simply be stolen from him, but a man had no hesitation about killing the husband in order to be able to attain the wife for himself. And then a third circumstance that affected their decision is that the possibility of favor being bestowed upon Abram was great if the Egyptians thought that she was his sister. He not only would be allowed to live, but would also be granted material favors. And this is precisely what happened, as we see in verse 16. One can see from a human standpoint how this seemed to be a wise course of action to take. And though it may have seemed, humanly speaking, a wise course of action, there is much as well to condemn this course of action. First and foremost is the fact that this course of action placed Sarai's honor at stake. It exposed her to the danger of adultery. And what I find incredible about this course of action is that Abram and Sarai agreed upon the course of action, knowing full well the danger that was involved in it. The word that is translated as please in verse 13 indicates that Abram did not force Sarai into this course of action. Her willingness to go along with her husband in the deception would seem to indicate that she thought this was the only other safe course of action to follow. Now, second, and perhaps most important, is the fact that Abram seems to have forgotten the promise of God to him, that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, that God would give to him a seed, and that seed, in that seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If Abram dies before a seed is born, the promise of God dies with him. As of that time, there was no descendant of Abram, not even the illegitimate son Ishmael. Had Abram kept that promise of God before him, perhaps there would have been no need for he and Sarah to take this course of action. Now, the consequences of this course of action, though not nearly as bad as they could have been had God not intervened, nevertheless could not have been pleasant for either Abram or for Sarai. Imagine the fear that Sarai must have experienced as she is taken from her husband and taken into what could only be called the harem of Pharaoh. Calvin argues, and I think rightly so, that the Pharaoh had every intention of an honorable marriage to her, though he had probably several wives. But that would be of little consolation when you're already married to the man that you love. What must have been going through Abram's mind as he saw her taken from him to the Pharaoh? How he must have been tormented as he lay alone that night in his tent, wondering what was happening to his wife. And truly, Abram deserved to be tormented for the action that he had taken with regard to his wife. Now, as we consider this episode, I would not want you to view this episode as a complete failure of faith on the part of Abram and Sarah. It's certainly a wavering of their faith. There is, to be sure, an uncertainty of what it means to trust God in these circumstances. However, the Apostle Peter gives us an interesting commentary on Sarai's submission to her husband in this situation. After instructing wives to be submissive to their own husbands, even those who are not believers, and instructing them to adorn themselves with that quiet and gentle spirit, which Peter says is very precious in the sight of God, Peter then says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Now that last phrase, "are not afraid with any terror," seems to speak of a fear that goes beyond that which is a natural fear into a kind of terror that controls one's actions. The fact that Sarah did not let her natural fear proceed into a terror that controlled her actions indicates that she was, at least to some degree, trusting God to somehow extricate her from that situation. Now, with regard to Abram, Calvin has an interesting point of view that seems somewhat in line with what Peter says about Sarah. And while in no way excusing Abram's actions, asserting, in fact, that his half-truth deprived Sarah's chastity of its legitimate defense, and arguing that it was not owing to Abram's care that his wife was not prostituted, he infers that Abram's actions may have had better motivations than are immediately evident. Calvin asks this question: how did it happen that he rather sought to go back into Egypt, to go into Egypt rather than back to Haran? The implication here is that he knew the idolatry that was back in Haran. He knew the pressure that he would face to stay there from family members. And so rather than go back there where there might be food, he chose to go down into Egypt. How did it happen that he rather sought to go into Egypt than back to Haran, unless that in his journeying he had God before his eyes and the divine promise firmly rooted in his mind? Since, therefore, he never allowed his senses to swerve from the word of God, we may even thence gather the reason why he so greatly feared for his own life as to attempt the preservation of it from one danger by incurring a still greater. Undoubtedly, he would have chosen to die 100 times rather than thus to ruin the character of his wife and to be deprived of her society, whom alone he loved. But while he reflected that the hope of salvation was centered in himself, that he was the fountain of the church of God, that unless he lived, the benediction promised to him and to his seed was vain, he did not estimate his own life according to the private affection of the flesh, but inasmuch as he did not wish the effect of the divine vocation to perish through his death, he was so affected with concern for the preservation of his own life that he overlooked everything besides. So far, then, Calvin says, he deserves praise that having in view a lawful end of living, he was prepared to purchase life at any price. But in devising this indirect method by which he subjected his wife to the peril of adultery, he seems to be by no means excusable. If he was solicitous about his own life, which he might justly be, yet he ought to have cast his care upon God. So in Calvin's mind, Abram's faith seemed not to have failed, but rather to have fallen subject to extreme immaturity by which he made some very bad decisions. Now, whether one wants to find Abram completely culpable for a failure of faith, or whether to simply find him lacking in maturity of faith, one fact is certain: God intervened to make certain that his promises and his purposes would be fulfilled. And I think that needs to be where we focus our attention, that God always fulfills his purposes. In doing so, he caused the faith of Abram and Sarah to grow. He caused them to learn that he is their shield. He is their protector. In fact, just two chapters farther on, God comes to Abram and he says, "Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward." Abram learned that by experience, so that when God spoke to him, it meant something to him. Now, there's no doubt that had Abram decided to stay in Canaan, God would have provided for his physical needs so that the promise would be fulfilled. Had Abram and Sarah chosen not to engage in deception, God would not have allowed Abram to be killed, nor would he have allowed Sarah to be taken away from Abram. Now, of course, that's, as the one writer said, that's easy for us 4,000 years later to say and to look back upon. And the writer of the New Testament says these things were written for our instruction. Abram didn't have them for his instruction at the time. God uses even the faltering and immature faith of his people to accomplish his purposes. Verse 17 informs us that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. What those plagues were, we don't know. As one writer notes, apparently they were intended to be of a kind that would prevent Pharaoh from approaching Sarah. In Genesis 20, when Abram pulls this same stunt again, in my mind now with far less excuse, God shut up all the wombs of the women in the king's house. Now, whatever it might have been, and in whatever way the Pharaoh came to understand that it was because Sarah was Abram's wife that these plagues had fallen upon his house, we see in this episode God's undeserved favor triumphing even over our sin, triumphing over our unfaithfulness. Abram's life certainly did not make him a worthy recipient of God's mercy. However, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as part of the maturing process of Abram's faith, the Pharaoh confronts Abram concerning his sin. "What have you done to me? Why have you done this to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Can you imagine how ashamed Abram must have felt to be admonished for his sin by a pagan king? How many of us have had to learn that same hard lesson when an unbeliever says to us, "Why did you do that? I thought you were a Christian." The scripture records no reply by Abram because, frankly, there was nothing Abram could say at that point. But to show the abundance of God's grace, the abundance of his mercy that is extended to us, God even enriched Abram materially through these circumstances. The Pharaoh did not take back the gifts he had given to Abram, which he would have had every right to do, but he sent him out of Egypt with what we might call a police escort. He did not allow Abram and Sarah to be harmed, but he protected and enriched them. Somehow in all of this, you get the sense that Pharaoh saw the power of the God that Abram and Sarah worshiped. And he did this. He protected them. He enriched them for the sake of the seed who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never lose sight of the fact that every incident in the Old Testament in some way is pointing us to the Christ who is to come. And it is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Abram's seed, that we are able to believe in God. It is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for our sin in our place, and the work of the Holy Spirit in applying that sacrifice of Christ to our lives, granting new life to us, that we are able to repent of our sin and believe that promise of God that says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will never cast away. Brothers and sisters, if God has granted to you true, living, saving faith through that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, it will not completely fail. There will be times of immaturity of your faith. There will be times that you wonder, is this the right course of action to take? Or is that the right course of action to take? And there will be times when you will have taken a course of action and you will look back and say, oops, I blew it there. But do not let those times lead you into discouragement if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. Do not think that your faith has completely failed. You may not always know the right decision to make, but you do know that the promise of God is sure. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. That is a promise that we can count on just as much as that promise that was made to Abram. Don't be discouraged, but learn from the providential lessons that God takes you through of your own weakness and of your need to trust in the sufficient power and grace of God. Do not doubt his promise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that even when we fail, even when our faith is immature, that you are faithful, that you will fulfill your promises. And Father, that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ to show us that nothing can keep your purposes from being fulfilled. Father, even as we come to the Lord's table this morning, it is a reminder that there is no king on earth that can keep your purposes and your promises from being fulfilled. Father, we look at the fact that even the greatest empire on earth put to death our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet his death provided redemption from our sins. His resurrection provided justification for us, so that we can say that even that death was your purpose, that you had Christ put to death and raised up by your divine counsel and foreordination. So, Father, I pray that we would learn never to doubt you, but to trust in your goodness and your grace to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.